Amen. The return of the ark would be a very fitting title for 2 Samuel and also for Psalm 68. When David captured the city of Jerusalem, as we looked last Lord's Day from the Jebusites, we know that he was eager to make Jerusalem the religious as well as the political capital for national life in Israel. And even to this day, Israel has Jerusalem as its religious capital. We know that Israel has its very thoughts about the temple, the thoughts about the worship of God, the wailing wall, the Orthodox Jew, all wailing, sadly, for the coming of a Messiah that has already come, if their eyes would only be opened. But David was desirous, as Jews are today, that Jerusalem would still be called Zion, the city of God, the holy city, the city of David. And David desired to bring the ark of the covenant. He didn't bring the tabernacle. The tabernacle remained in Gibeah. Even there, the priests under Zadok remained in Gibeah. That is, all the services and some of the sacrifices were there. David separated from the holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant, and he had that brought to Jerusalem. Eventually, it was his desire to build a temple, a permanent structure for the Lord, because the Ark and the items of furniture in the tabernacle were under a curtain or under a tent. And David felt that he was dwelling in a palace, and the people were dwelling in their homes, and the Ark of God had nothing. And no permanent place. And it was his desire eventually, not only to bring the ark to Jerusalem, but eventually to build the temple and to have all the tabernacle and all the furniture brought to Jerusalem, whereby it would become the religious center of worship for Israel. And we know that even in Scripture, it's commanded that they ascended up to Jerusalem. David even penned those beautiful words in Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord, speaking of Jerusalem, coming to worship. And he wanted the symbol of the presence of God to reside in Jerusalem. With this desire in view, he immediately, the first thing he did, whenever he was established king, he fetched the ark from the house of Abimelech. It had been there for years on end. Saul never did anything about the ark. It was there after the Philistines had captured it, after the Philistines had mocked and so on and so on in the days of Eli. But now it remained for many, many years in the house of Abimelech. And there he looked after it, cared for it. It was there that God blessed even that house. But now David desired to bring it up. As I said to you, he didn't follow the instructions. The Levites were to carry the ark. It was to be clothed in a veil of blue. It was also to be carried on their shoulders by the staves. And David put it on a new cart. You know what happened. We read the narrative. And then Uzzah was killed, made a breach upon him. God smote him because he touched the ark. In other words, he touched the very person of God, in a sense, for the ark symbolized. And there was no sacrifice. And there was no blood upon the mercy seat. It's like a sinner dying in their sin, meeting a holy God without blood, without a covering, without a sacrifice. Immediately, God would do the same as he did to Uzzah. He would make a breach upon the sinner, upon the soul that dies without Christ, without God, without salvation, and without blood. God would immediately consume that individual. He would immediately cast that individual from his presence, because to approach a holy God, you could only do so through the mediation of the priest, and now the mediator of our great high priest. And there's a gospel message even in that. And David feared the Lord, and he was displeased at what God had done, when he should have realized why the Lord did it. And David got alone with God, and the fear of God fell upon him, and he started to read his Bible for the first time. After that incident, he recognized we had done things contrary to the law of God. Here's the order God has laid out. Here's what Moses even cried and prayed whenever the ark was lifted and carried by the priests. Arise, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered. Let them flee before thee. Let their hearts be melted like wax within them. Let them literally feel the fire of God. And let the people rejoice that the presence of the Lord is among his people. and let the righteous be exceeding glad. He literally took the words in Psalm 68 of Moses in Numbers 10, 35. The cry of Moses, and he took it and he penned a song or a hymn of praise to celebrate the coming again of the ark to Jerusalem. In other words, the symbol of the presence of Jehovah God was in the midst now of the nation. It was at the heart of the kingdom. And David put God in his rightful place, so to speak. He put him at the heart of the nation. And he desired a permanent place for the ark of God and for the worship of Jehovah. Here's a wonderful thing. The Psalm 68, 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you wanted to summarize it in a title, it's not only the ark returning to Jerusalem, but it's God in his rightful place. David now wants to establish his kingdom on the right foundation. He wants to go forward with God directing and leading the nation. In order to celebrate that occasion and to continually remember it for generations to come, David, under inspiration, penned what is known now as the Psalm of the Return of the Ark, that is, to Jerusalem. Verse 28 is literally the key. In fact, if that's the only verse you had, apart from the first three verses we read, you have enough to summarize what David desired, what David was doing. He was remembering the goodness of God. He says, "Thy God hath commanded thy strength." And then he prayed for the nation. And he says, "Strengthen that which thou hast wrought for us." It's a prayer for a congregation. It's a prayer for the anniversary of a denomination. It's a prayer, I believe, for what God has done in your life and in your home. Thy God has commanded thy strength. Thou strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. On that occasion of bringing the ark to Jerusalem, of bringing God back into the very center of the heart of religion and worship, both religiously and politically, God was at the center. In Jerusalem, no decision was made spiritually, no decision was made politically without seeking counsel from God. While I know that no nation is a mini Israel, and yet nations have departed from that, both politically and religiously. And very few read their Bible who are in government. Very few legislate according to the commands of God. Very few take into consideration an offense to God in law. And God is never at the center of most nations now. There was a time when our own nation feared God, when God was at the center of religious education, when God was at the center of serving Him. Now, in what we would call Christian schools in England, now in Church of England schools, now in secular education, you have the rise of Islam and Muslim religion. I'm not sure if you've seen recently one of the books that was sent home to children in England, all about Ramadan, and it was to teach maths. Now, what has Ramadan got to do with maths? What has the Muslim religion got to do with maths? Maths is maths. And I'm no good at maths. Absolutely brutal at maths. I can't spell and I can't count. That's a fact. I'm bad at spelling. My wife laughs to this day at words that I spell. And when I ask her, "How do you spell such and such?" there's always a pause. There's always a looking at me. And when I count, it's the same. But I tell you this, I have enough sense to know that that's pushing an ideology on children. I'm telling you. I looked and saw through the actual book that was sent home to children. And it was all counting how many months, how many things are happening, what's the date of Ramadan, all pushing an ideology. So you can see how far our nation has gone. It could never be classed as a Christian nation. Some people might think it was, but it would be a very small C. Britain and America are not little mini Israels. We're no covenant with God. We're Gentiles. We've been grafted in, that is, those that are saved from this nation and the United States. We've been grafted into Christ. But I want to tell you something. There was a time when our government legislated according to the Bible. There was a time that Glasgow flourished because of the open Bible. There was a time whenever capital cities literally would not restrict the preaching of the gospel. There was a time whenever every street corner on a Saturday night you could have gone and you could have heard the preaching of the gospel. It's very rare today to hear the preaching of the gospel. I'm glad here in Cumber that we take the months of May, June, July and August and go into the town, and every Sabbath afternoon, weather permitting, we preach the gospel in the open air. We canvass, we evangelize, we have outreach, we have calendars going in. At least this town, twice a year I would suggest, and sometimes more, it's getting the gospel. And that's a good thing to do, outreach. But I want to tell you something. David here is literally excited because God is at the center. He's in his right place in the nation. And then we know that whenever calamity hits our nation, whenever destruction comes, whenever all these things happen, the ungodly immediately say, "Where's your God of love now? Where's your God of love there in Sydney? Where's your God of love in Taiwan at that earthquake? Where's your God of love at that school, what happened there?" Isn't that what they said in America on September 11th, 9/11? And they all said in America, "Where is your God now?" Where was the religious leaders? The only person that I really heard a statement from was Billy Graham's daughter. And I would not stroke every T and dot every I of Billy Graham. But Billy Graham's daughter was the only one that ever put the perspective on 9/11 in the United States of America. And she was the one that went public. You can read her statement online. It makes a tremendous statement to any nation under calamity. And she wrote, and I'm not saying all of it, but I'll quote some of the words she said. She says, "I will tell you." She rose up to the American nation and she says, "I will tell the nation now the answer to the question they're asking. Where was God on 9/11? And she went on to elaborate, "God is where our nation has put him, outside our school, outside our assemblies, outside our legislation and our senate, outside our government, outside our states," and so on and so on, "outside our homes. God is where you put him." That's what she said. Didn't take too kindly to her words. But I tell you something, this whole chapter and this psalm itself could really be titled not just "The Return of the Ark," but putting God in his rightful place again, at the center of our lives, at the center of our being. That is, he controls our actions, our passions. He motivates, he drives, he leads us on, he brings us forward. He leads and guides us. He provides for us. We look to him for everything. We look to him for counsel and guidance. And I want to tell you, the key to understanding 2 Samuel 6 and Psalm 68 is verse 28. And when I elaborate on it now, you will understand why this is the key verse to the entire chapter 6 of 2 Samuel and the entire Psalm 68. This is the key of Psalm 68, is verse 28. "Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us." I want you to think in this verse, and thinking of the ark returning to its rightful place, God being where he should be with the nation, I want you to think, first of all, of the special privilege that's outlined here. Notice in verse 28, it says, "Thy God." The special privilege that's outlined in this psalm, "Thy God." Despite all the excitement and all the fear that David had over the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem, David removes the focus now from what happened to Uzzah. He removes the focus of the nation for what happened to them under the wicked rule of Saul. And he even removes the focus of the people to the rightful king sitting on the throne. And he says, "I want you to think of this, your relationship to Jehovah God. There's no nation like Israel." That's what he was saying. "There are no people like the people of God." And he says to them, "Thy God." What a special privilege Israel had. And David reminds them as he brings the ark to Jerusalem. And he's calling the entire nation to focus on the Lord. And he says, "He's your God. This God is your God. This is the Lord. Thy God has commanded thy strength. David removes from the focus on other things to the focus upon the Lord. And that's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. We need to get our eyes back on the Lord. There's too much going on, and we're focused on everything in this province and everything that's going on in our parliament and in Stormont, and we're focused on this thing, that thing, and the other, and we're focused on who's winning the Premier League and who's doing well and who's this and who's doing well in business. I want to tell you, friends, as children of God, we need to have the right focus in these days, for these things will disappoint. These things will let us down. We have seen that in recent days. These things will not satisfy. And we need to realize our relationship with God and the special privilege we have above all the people on this earth. Jehovah is our God. It's remarkable that in this psalm, and I have counted them now, I told you my mouth is bad. So don't rely on me in this one. But I've counted it to the best of my ability. I have counted 43 times in what, 35 verses is it? In Psalm 68. 43 times the name of the Lord is mentioned. 43 times. And then there are 33 references to the personal pronoun in light and regard to God. Now think of this. What a focus. God is everything to David. In the writing of this psalm, in the penning of the history of Israel and what God has done for his people, the Lord uses the name of God 43 times, and he uses the personal pronoun 33 times. And if my maths is good, and I think it is here, 76 times God is referred to in the chapter in this psalm 68. But I want to tell you that whenever the ark, whenever the presence of God, whenever the Lord is in his rightful place, it'll all be about him. It'll not be about Cumber. It'll not be about the minister. It'll not be about politics. It'll not be about sport. It'll not be about making money. The focus will be upon the Lord himself. He will be all in all to his people. 43 times the name of God. 33 times the personal pronoun. 76 references at least to the Lord in this Psalm 68. David has the right focus. And here I believe he's teaching us today that we need the same focus. The ark was the symbol of God's power and presence. The ark was in its rightful place. And you see, when Christ is king of your life and mine, there's no room for anyone else. There's no real thoughts, although we are to be concerned about some of those matters I've mentioned. And we should be interested and we should be active, I know, but it should never take over. The Lord should always be there. The Lord should always be to the fore. What a special privilege you have today, if you're saved, to say, "The Lord is my God. Thy God." Can you say this? My God. Can you call him yours today? What a special privilege is outlined by David. He says to the nation, "Thy God." How personal is that? How intimate? I want to tell you, is he your God today? Is the Lord your God? Is Christ your Savior? Do you have that privilege today to say, "The Lord is my God"? David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my God," he says. And so if it is, I believe that's a very special privilege you have whenever you and I can say that the Lord is my God. We understand this privilege better when we think about the names that are used of God in this very chapter, in this psalm. The first name we're introduced to as our God, thy God, is the name Elohim in verse 1. Notice what it says in verse 1. Let God arise. That's the name Elohim. And this is the supreme God. And you need to see this. This is the supreme God. All authority belongs to him. He has not relinquished his power. He does not share his power. He does not delegate his power. It's His and His alone. He's Elohim, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the one that called the world into being. I looked at it. I was out walking last night. I looked at it. I saw God's creation. I saw beyond the clouds. And you could see into the firmament and into the heavens, not into the heavens of heavens, except with the eye of faith. I could see literally as far as the human eye could see. And I knew by the scientists and others who study these things, of the millions of stars and galaxies and the universe. We're only a little star in the Milky Way, so to speak, and yet there are trillions of other universes, other galaxies. We can't even explore it. And here's the remarkable thing. It touched my heart that God's outside of it all. He's outside of time. He's not limited. He's outside of space. He's beyond it all, and He's not controlled by the laws of nature, and He's outside of matter. In other words, God created it and controls it, and He's not controlled by it. Outside of time, space, and matter, God is Elohim. He's supreme. I don't like using these terms, but how else are we to understand the meaning of Elohim? He's the greatest. That's what it means. He's supreme in everything He does. There's none comparable to Him. There is none equal to Him. No one or nothing comes close to Elohim. And that's who He is today. He's your God. He created this earth. And David said, "My help cometh from the Lord, which created the heavens and the earth." And you know, friends, our enemies before the supreme God, the one who is supreme in His authority, He rules and governs the nations. Look at verse 2. This is what our enemies are. You know, them that curse you, that oppose you, that hate you, that blaspheme the Lord, that mock God. Look at them. They're as smoke driven away. And there's wax that melteth before the fire. So let the wicked perish at the presence of Elohim. At the presence of the supreme God. I want to tell you, the God of the Muslims is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not. And I fear to say that even the Jews today do not recognize the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will recognize Jehovah, even Elohim, Adonai, El Shaddai, and the various compound names of the God of Israel. But they cannot worship that God. They cannot. They cannot know that God except through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, it's a privilege to know the supreme God. He's not an equal among many. He's not. There's none like unto Him. But you know, in verse 4 and verse 16, He's Jehovah or Jah. That is the sympathetic God. Today, thy God is the sympathetic God. Look what it says in verse 4 and the latter part. Sing unto Elohim. Sing praises to His name. Extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Jah. That literally is a shortened version of Jehovah, and rejoice before Him. And then if you notice there in verse 16, it says, "Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which Elohim desireth to dwell in. Yea, Jehovah," capital L-O-R-D, in our English Bible, in our authorized version, it distinguishes from the name of Elohim, and it tells us in capital letters that this is the name Jehovah, "will dwell in it forever, Jehovah." And He's not only Elohim, the supreme God, but He's Jehovah, the sympathetic God, thy God. He introduces them to Jehovah. You remember who your God is. He's the supreme God. He's in control. He has created all things, and you're in His hand. And then He's Jehovah, the sympathetic God, the one who has sent His Son to die for you, the one who loves you more than any other. Isn't it wonderful to be loved by someone, but to be loved by God, the supreme being, the creator of the ends of the earth, the Holy One, to be loved by God, to be cared for, to be looked after, to be provided for, to be led and guided, to be given counsel, for God to bless, to use you. That's exactly what David was reminding on this occasion of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. He's saying to them, thy God, Elohim, the supreme God, Jehovah, the faithful covenant-keeping God that is the sympathetic God. And you notice in verse 11, he uses another name for God in verse 11, and it's Adonai. Look at verse 11. It's different from verse 16, capital L, small case, O-R-D. Every time you see that, you'll know that, without looking at Hebrew, that is the name Adonai, verse 11. And verse 16, it's the name Jehovah. Capital L-O-R-D, small case, you have the name Adonai. And I want to tell you that this is the sovereign God. The word means literally master or Lord. Adonai means Lord. And we have Elohim, thy God, as the supreme God. Jehovah, he's the sympathetic God. And here we have him as Adonai. He's the sovereign God. That is, he's in control of all things. Did you hear that? Do you know, if you were to walk to church today and you saw a little sparrow on the ground and you're looking at it and you wonder, where did it come from? Did it hit a wire? Did it hit the glass of a lorry, the front windscreen? Was it taken by a hawk? What happened to it? Here's it lying here. How did it die? I want to tell you, there's not even a sparrow that falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father knowing. Did you know that? There's not a spider that creeps into your house. Did you hear that, June? Not a spider that creeps into your house, that gets into your kitchen. I want to tell you, you mightn't like it. Not even a little mouse. But God knows all about it and God sees it. Right now, there's very little we know. It's going on in this earth in a small scale. You don't even know what animal's giving birth. But God does. He's the sovereign Lord God. He controls how many animals live on the earth. Did you know that? God controls what animals give birth and don't. God controls how many mice, rabbits, and so on are in this earth. They're under his authority, under his control. He determines all those things on the lower scale. Now you bring that up to a different level. Governments and decisions and what's happening in the world. The rise of empires, the fall of empires, and the rise of dictators and the wars that are going on in this earth. Now listen, think of the chaos that's going on. Think of the road. Look at what's happening. Look where cars are going. Look how many vehicles are there. This is nothing to compare to some of the super highways with literally tens of thousands of cars traveling every little 5 seconds along that path. I want to tell you something. God is in control of it all. The heavens, that's right. And the farming community, listen to me. God's in control of the weather. And we need to pray God would intervene. That Elohim, the supreme God, and Jehovah, the sympathetic God, and Adonai, the sovereign God, would intervene and would bring favorable weather, would boost the crop. And afterward, we want to give him all the praise and all the glory because he will do it. Because seed time and harvest will not fail. And we trust the Lord as this earth remains will answer our prayers. But he is Adonai, the sovereign God. And is it wonderful to know that your life is under his control? Young person, you say, well, my future's determined by how well I do in my education, how many A-levels and O-levels that I get, what degree and what masters I look for. My whole future is determined by those things. I tell you, God uses those things and you should work hard at school. I feel a bit of a hypocrite here, by the way. But you should never follow my example in my old days. I feel an absolute sham and hypocrite saying to you to work hard at school. But take it from one who regrets and work hard. Do the best you can. Excel. But ultimately, remember, God opens the door. God closes the door. Your life is in his hands. And he's Elohim, the supreme God. He's Jehovah, the sympathetic God. Young person, he is Adonai, the sovereign Lord God of your life. And he's ordering your affairs. He's directing your path. And I tell you, you just trust him. You just trust him and rest in him and commit your way to him now. I want to say very quickly, secondly, or just before I go to the second point, it's also verse 14, and I like this one. He is Shaddai. Notice what it says in verse 14. He's the sufficient God. Look what it says, when the Almighty scattered kings in it. When the Almighty, the Hebrew name, you should know it. It is Shaddai. Whenever you put the name Elohim toward it, it's in the singular El. And you see El in the Bible, it's in the singular form of Elohim, the plural. It's very interesting in Genesis chapter 1. It says, in the beginning, God. It's in the plural. It's not singular. If I was writing the Bible, I would write, in the beginning, El. Singular. But in the beginning, Elohim, plural. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in Genesis 1. It's there. In the beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Elohim is in the plural. But when we take this name, Abraham was given, I am El Shaddai. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. The word Shaddai, El Shaddai. He's El Shaddai. That is, he's the sufficient God. The word El Shaddai literally means that God is dependent on no one. And all are dependent on him. In his hand is the breath of all human nature and animal kind as well. In his hand is your life and mine. I want to tell you, he supplies your very breath. Even the ungodly that have the breath to curse him and the life to defy him, God gives it to them and he can easily take it from them. And I say this to you, he is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty, the sufficient God. In fact, the word Shaddai literally means to mightily nourish. The picture in Hebrew, if you want the picture in Hebrew, it's the nursing mother. It's the child at the breast. That's what it means. The word shad is breast. Shaddai is to mightily nourish, just as a mother from her own milk, from her own substance, would nourish this little child, and that child is dependent on its mother for food. She sheds. She nourishes. She rears, she brings up the child on something of her own substance. So God nourishes and sheds abroad his power, his grace, his mercy, his love. That's your God today. Thy God. Thy God. It's a privilege that's outlined. Secondly, and very, very quickly, there's not only a special privilege outlined here in the psalm in relation to the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem, but there's a satisfying provision observed. A satisfying provision that's observed in verse 28. Notice what it says, thy God has commanded thy strength. What does that mean? Thy God has commanded thy strength. I'll tell you exactly what it means. Without contradiction, it means literally this, thy God has caused thee to exist. Thy God is one who has originated your existence. He's the author and the finisher of your life and mine. Thy God has commanded thy strength. David was reminding the nation when the ark reached Jerusalem and God was at the center of national, religious, and political life. David reminded the nation, you're here because of the grace of God. Don't you get high and mighty. The Jews are full of pride today. They wouldn't eat food with you. They wouldn't sit at the table with you. You're a Gentile dog. And while I admire the Jew, pray for the Jew, there are some things about the Jew I don't like. And one of them is their sectarian, bigoted spirit against anyone who's not a Jew. And especially Christians. Have you seen the videos? I have. Some of our folks have been in Israel. And the Orthodox Jew, they spit on them. Spit on them with contempt. That's what they did to our Lord. And if they did it to the Lord and you take it well, they've done it to Christ. It's good enough for me. But I tell you this, no matter how much we love Jerusalem and we love the Jewish nation, and we do, and we pray for them, and I trust you, you do. There's no room for pride here. David's reminding the nation, you're not here because you were mighty. Because you were great in battle, you weren't. You're the smallest of all the nations. In Deuteronomy, Moses told them, God instructed them, tell the people, you're the smallest of all the nations. In fact, your beginnings was from the Gentiles. From Abraham, in Ur of the Chaldees. The father of your nation was a heathen. I took him in covenant. I blessed him with seed. I formed the nation. Thy God has commanded thy strength. If you want to apply it today, it's like this. We might say we're blessed here in the work in Cumber, the work under our denomination. Other churches, bigger and better than us, would say the same. It might be that we might say we have something very special here, or we might believe we have God's blessing in all of the departments of the work here. We might even conclude we're blessed with faithful teams of workers in every department and every area of the work of God. We might even say we've got good men in office as deacons and as elders. We might even say we've a saved man in the pulpit. We might even say that God has blessed in so many ways the work of our hands, and we know that people work in this house. But ultimately, I want to tell you, just as David reminded the nation, thy God has caused thee to exist. The work is the Lord's and not ours. It is not mine. The Lord has brought it into being. The Lord has appointed it. The Lord has constituted it. Thy God has commanded thy strength. You're in existence today. You're meeting in this beautiful building. And we might have cause to say that men and women of a bygone age, they sacrifice, they give of their substance, they give of their finance, they give of themselves until they died and were taken to heaven. But ultimately, I'm telling you, God has caused us to exist as a congregation. And today it's only right that we give him all the glory. Thy God, Elohim, the supreme God. Jehovah, the sympathetic God. Adonai, the sovereign God. Shaddai, the sufficient God, has commanded thy strength. He has brought it all together. You say, I'm blessed in my home. My husband's saved, my wife is saved, my children are saved, my grandparents are saved. You might have cause to say that today, and some of us don't. But I want to tell you, it's not because of you. It's in spite of us. Thy God hath done this. And therefore, David reminds them, we need to put God at the center of everything we do, for God has caused thee to exist. That is, he has commanded thy strength. And then finally, we have as a conclusion, not only is there a special privilege outlined and a satisfying provision observed, but there's a sincere prayer that's offered here. Look at verse 28. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Strengthen, O God. Israel was in constant need of help and blessing from the Lord. So David asked the Lord to perfect that which concerns the nation. And you know, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And is there not a need as I close? Is there not a need in Cumber Free Presbyterian Church? Is there not a need in our denomination? Is there not a need in other faithful, evangelical, Protestant, Reformed, Bible-centered, Christ-centered, gospel-preaching churches, whatever title you want to put upon them, faithful to the blood and to the book? Is there not a need, and we bring it home to Cumber Free Church, to pray the same prayer as David? And ask the Lord to continue his hand of blessing, that God would strengthen that which he has wrought for us. He has commanded our strength. He has caused us to exist. He has brought us to this hour. He has blessed us in so many ways, as verse 19 in the verse tells us. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Then we pray to the Lord now. Just join with me. Just join with me and lift your heart to heaven, to Elohim, the supreme God, to Jehovah, the sympathetic God, to Adonai, the sovereign God, and to El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. And just pray now, Lord, strengthen that which thou hast wrought for us. Strengthen our prayer times. Strengthen the work among our children. Strengthen the Sabbath school, Lord. Strengthen the youth fellowship on Friday night. Strengthen our young adults, Lord. Equip young men and women for service. Lord, remember our seniors. Bless them. Strengthen the work of our media team. Strengthen our hand in outreach and in evangelism. The regular meetings on a Sunday morning and evening. The special times. The gospel missions. The youth mission. Lord, strengthen that which thou hast wrought for us already. And we will still give thee all the praise and all the glory. May the Lord be pleased to do that for us and for many others. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, it is with joy and thanksgiving that we are before thee. We thank thee for thy good word to our hearts today. Lord, if no one takes from it or is blessed through it, I am. You've unmuzzled this ox as I have trod out the corn. And I thank thee, Lord, for feeding my own soul. And I ask now, Lord, humbly and sincerely, that we will take this word home with us and mull it over. And if we have to read the psalm and the passage again, just to get exactly what's being said, then Lord, help us to do that, and let's not miss what God has said to us today. Thy God has commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Part us now in thy fear and in thy favour. And Lord, take us to our homes in safety and bring us back again to the house in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. We offer this our prayer in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.